Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. We're broadcasting today live from Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks to the folks here as we are broadcasting Ask Anything Wednesday here from the heart of the country. We're glad to talk about whatever's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're here in the studios of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And this is where my good friend Richard Land, host Richard Land Live. The folks here are always wonderful as we're here to visit. And we're here on our way. I'm getting ready to speak at Union University at a conference on the future of the Southern Baptist Convention and American evangelicalism. So you start thinking about that, you realize a conference like that just throws all the big questions right up in the air. And it's like a great juggling act for several days to try to talk about these questions. But it's a good focal opportunity to get some of the right issues out there and start thinking about how to tackle them. And that's what we do every single Wednesday on this program in terms of the issues that you want to talk about, that you want to raise. So right now, it can be whatever issue is on your mind. It can be what's being talked about in your local workplace, in your neighborhood, at the local school, on the college campus, at your dinner table for your family. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We're always glad to hear from you by email. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com. And we're always glad to hear from you at Twitter and Facebook. Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, Twitter, /Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. Lots of questions sent in already that we've got in terms of emailed questions and questions from social media, but the priority goes to call. So as you have an opportunity to give us a call, just remember the number is 877-893-8255. All right, a little bit of review here on some issues we've been talking about. Yesterday we talked about the case in the Mojave Desert of the cross set up in 1934 by the Veterans of Foreign Wars and the challenge coming from the ACLU and from an individual who is a former assistant superintendent of the Mojave National Preserve that it's unconstitutional to have a cross there as part of a war memorial. Now, you will not be surprised that the New York Times is out with an editorial that says that the cross must go. It's very straightforward. It's pretty much exactly what you'd expect from the New York Times. Let me just read to you. They say here that the cross sends a message that church and state are intertwined. A single cross, they say, does not by itself mean America has an established religion. But if the Supreme Court stops caring that the government is promoting a particular religion, we will be down the path toward having one. Now, the problem with that is just, well, history. The amount of religious symbolism, of Christian symbolism, on the nation's buildings, on the nation's currency, on the nation's coins, you start go down the list, has been around since the founding era of this country. If you want to look at the most explicitly religiously saturated, Christian-saturated language, go back to the founding era. If this one cross says that we are well on our way toward an established state church, well, let's put it this way. Someone's reading history backwards. But the bigger problem with this is not where this cross goes and if it stands. The bigger question is, what about all the rest of the cemeteries? What about all the rest of the explicitly Christian and religious symbolism all over where you have federal jurisdiction? From the Supreme Court building itself, again, on its frieze, featuring Moses with the Ten Commandments, and having the court itself invoked with the words, God save this honorable court. You know, what we're talking about here is a very deliberate effort to completely secularize the public square. And my response to that is not so much that I think we should respond with Christian defensiveness. I think it's just a sense of just how frantically, even fanatically, some people are determined to remove every symbol. And let me just remind you that the big issue here in terms of the symbolism is that, indeed, you've got a man who says that he should have standing in this case, and lower courts have granted him standing because of offended observer status. He's just offended by what he saw. Following up on another story, of course, even as the Supreme Court was hearing that today, the story about Roman Polanski continues to unfold. And this one's got a couple of interesting twists and turns here just in recent days. For instance, in Switzerland, where he's being held pending an expected extradition to the United States, Roman Polanski lost a bid to be under house arrest. Now, here's what's interesting. It's not just the fact that he lost this particular request and his motion was denied. Here's the issue. The Wall Street Journal and the international press are citing the fact that public opinion has turned against Mr. Polanski. I want to tell you, I think there's a sign of some moral hopefulness here. You know, the initial response of so many, even in government, especially the French government, the Polish government, especially in the elites of culture and arts, Hollywood, the immediate calls were for Mr. Polanski to be released. You know, you had people like Harvey Weinstein saying that he had done a so-called crime. Whoopi Goldberg referring to his sex with an underage girl, 13-year-old girl, is not rape, but something else. Now you've got a backlash against that. And maybe it's a sign that there's a bit more moral sanity under the surface. Maybe it's also a sign that people are still capable of being embarrassed for saying really stupid things. And when so many leapt to the defense of film director Roman Polanski, they were saying really stupid things. And every once in a while, it's good to observe that people who've said really stupid things, back off of them. They can sometimes produce a real backlash. Speaking of backlash, one of the big stories that we just have to watch because of the sheer tragedy that is taking place before our eyes has to do with late-night entertainer David Letterman. And even as on The Late Show last Thursday night, he admitted to not one but several instances of improper sexual relationships with women on his staff. The unfolding controversy about this has shown us a lot about Hollywood, about our own cultural elite, and about America's confusion over basic issues of sexual morality. Now, here again, there is a backlash. The initial response seemed to be shock followed by some kind of support. Even Maureen Dowd, writing in the New York Times, really kind of congratulated David Letterman for, as she said, trusting the American people with this information. She did raise, I must say, to give her credit, some deeper moral issues. And, you know, it's reflection on those deeper moral issues that is beginning now to surround this particular issue. Cal Thomas is out with a very interesting article today on the sheer creepiness of it all. And by the way, he didn't have to come up with that word. David Letterman used that word himself. David Letterman had to go on television and then apologize to his wife, who, according to some press reports, was not yet his wife when these things were going on, but they were in a relationship that she thought was monogamous. You know, folks, if you're looking for a picture of sexual confusion in postmodern America, this pretty much looks like that. But, you know, there's another aspect to this story, and this gets down to the fact that as people are starting to look at the whole situation there at CBS, the big question is, will David Letterman keep his job? When he made the statement last Thursday night, one of the things he said he wanted to do was to protect his job. I mean, his value to CBS is as an entertainer bringing in millions and millions of dollars of advertising because he's attracting millions and millions of viewers. The question comes down to this. When is someone's behavior so toxic that even in the world of this kind of entertainment, of comedy, and that was the creepiest aspect of it all, is that so many people seem to laugh there in the studio audience as David Letterman was making this announcement. And yet, upon retrospect, I mean, that's what he's about, is comedy. They didn't know what was coming. They've been given no preparation for the tragedy that was going to unfold before their eyes. It was a very sad burlesque. But, you know, the situation at CBS is really complicated because, as press reports are indicating, executives at CBS are evidently reputed to have been following the very same kind of sexual rule-breaking as their multimillion-dollar entertainer. And the New York Times, for instance, reports that CBS's chief executive, Leslie Moonves, had a long-term office romance with Julie Chen, an anchor of The Early Show, whom he later married in 2004. So you start looking at this and you realize, all right, evidently an awful lot of this misbehavior is pretty much institutionalized in not only CBS, but of course the larger entertainment industry, you might say amongst the cultural elite, for whom sexual morality is something you overcome. But when it's flaunted to this degree, you have to know it's going to come with a price. And even as we should be very much concerned for a family, a marriage, there is a child involved here. We also need to recognize that what we're watching is a soap opera before our eyes. You know, the guiding light went off the air after so many years. Soap opera over. The saddest thing is that real life is often more of a soap opera than the soap operas. Part of our responsibility as Christians is to look beyond the celebrity, look beyond the controversy, and look beyond all the stuff that leads on the entertainment news and see the real human tragedy here when people's lives become so disordered, when they're living in rebellion to what God had intended them to be and how God had intended them to receive the sexual gift, disaster inevitably flows. Folks, we're going to come back and talk about whatever is on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Live from Nashville, Tennessee, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this day because you decide what we're going to talk about. We've got some great questions coming already, others sent by social media. Remember, you can always write us at mail@albertmueller.com. Go to Facebook, and it's the Albert Mueller Program, and at Twitter /Albert Mueller or Mueller Radio. First up is Dennis, listening on WFIA, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Dennis.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a question about serving as a minister. I'm a part-time minister. I'm obviously compensated for that ministry. And then you've got these times where folks want to give you some additional compensation. And part of me feels, you know, I'm already being compensated for that ministry, and I feel bad for, you know, if they give me a check that's, you know, a little extra. But then part of me thinks, you know, who do I want to be the one to rob them of the blessing of maybe God told them to give extra? So just trying to...
Yeah, you know, Dennis, I appreciate so much your conscience and your heart and concern for this. Let me ask you, is this like after you may have performed a funeral or a wedding in particular?
No, not necessarily for that. Just, you know, just somebody comes up and gives you that blessed handshake and...
Okay.
You feel something crumpled up, and then you open it up, and there's a...
Well, listen, unless there is some illicit intention with that gift, which I would suspect is very rarely the case, and if it ever were the case, you would know it, I would say that's just a gift. And I wouldn't see it as necessarily as compensation. You know, there is a spirit of Christian generosity that is often directed towards a pastor that I think can be, especially when it's just a sincere gift of appreciation... I really do think you probably would be hard pressed pastorally to enforce a policy that says you just don't receive anything. Now, we should never expect anything, and we should certainly hope that people do not think they're going to gain some kind of spiritual benefit by giving to us, some kind of, you know, strange sacramentalist understanding of the gift of money or of goods. But on the other hand, I can tell you that there are an awful lot of pastors who throughout Christian history have simply lived and survived because people who love them and appreciated their ministry have taken care of them. And it is right and good for a congregation to want to take care of its pastor. The first and most important way, as you said, is compensation that comes through the church. But when it comes to some other things like that as gifts, unless there's a particular ethical problem, you know, Dennis, I would say hats off to you for your integrity and for your heart and concern in this. But there are folks whose way of, I hate to use this overused language, but their love language, to put it just as clearly as perhaps some people understand it, is gift. And I think it's a very important thing sometimes to receive. Dennis, I appreciate your call. And may every pastor be so concerned for his fiscal and economic integrity. By the way, I heard something the other day. A pastor was talking to me. He said, you know, after a certain number of years, I just started giving back all the honoraria that came from weddings. I give the couple back the check. And he said, a couple Saturday night gave me a check. I handed it back to him, and I said, look, I said, if you paid me more, I would have given you more. That'll hit some of you about dessert tonight. All right, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Carrier Mills, Illinois. Jason's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jason.
How are you? Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm an associate pastor in Southern Illinois, and I'm curious as to any conflicts you might see about Freemasons being deacons in my church. We have some, and it seems like quite a gray area filled with a lot of mystery. I was wondering if you could shed some light on it.
Jason, you know, I saw the question, And I'm glad you asked it. It's a difficult one. And it's only difficult for one reason, and that is because of personal relationships. At the level of just answering this biblically, doctrinally, in terms of Christian morality, the issue is very simple. I don't believe a Christian should ever be a part of a secret organization, much less a mystical organization, much less an organization that really is deeply, very deeply steeped in paganism, as are the Masonic orders. And so it's just level upon level of problem here. And so just from looking at the issue straightforwardly, this should be an easy one. It should be easy to look at 1 Timothy 3 at the criteria for one who would serve as a leader in the church, especially as a pastor, but also in the criteriology for deacons, and say, all right, there's just a problem here. There's a problem of allegiance. There's a problem here of association. There's a problem here of reputation. And clearly there's a theological doctrinal problem of understanding the gospel. But as I said, this is a difficult issue because of relationships. There are an awful lot of people who are in the Masons because of their relationship with a father and uncle that brought them in. It's kind of like a fraternity. There are an awful lot of, especially older farming communities in small and more rural parts of America, states, you know, that are especially steeped in farming and in those traditions, where the Masons are really very much everywhere, such that you'd be surprised how many of the older men especially are involved. I see that as a problem, and I do not see that phenomenological observation as an excuse not to deal with it in the local church. I just want to tell you that as you look at denominations, you'd be surprised how many pastors throughout history have been Masons. I'll tell you, this is, and I know this was going to aggravate, there are a lot of Masons who would be more aggravated about what I'm going to say next than everything I've said before, and that is, it's passing. I mean, this is very much a generational issue. I don't think I've ever met a Mason in his 20s or 30s. That just doesn't happen. It was a particularly attractive kind of fraternal, mystical organization during a specific time of American history. Of course, those who follow conspiracy theories will just say, I'm just blind to the fact that actually the fact that they've gone invisible means they're all the more powerful. But nonetheless, Jason, to answer your question, I do see it as a problem. And yet, I just want to warn you, in the context of the local church, be sure you know exactly what you're dealing with, and just find out where the church is. If the church does not see this as a problem, it's probably a symptom of a deeper addiction to cultural Christianity. And, you know, I can just tell you that this is one of those very difficult things where it might be really good to talk with some pastors in the area and see what's going on, because this issue, as much as the principles are universal, sometimes the context is quite local. So God bless you, Jason, to deal with this. And hats off to an associate pastor who understands that allegiance to the gospel can really be betrayed by any number of things, including, I believe, any kind of commitment to the Masonic orders. The more you come to look at it, the more you realize this is a mystical, liturgical, religious, thus pagan organization that borrows symbolism from everywhere and anywhere and incorporates it into a cultus. Pretty problematic. Thanks for your call, Jason. God bless you. Got another Jason on the line calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jason number two.
Good afternoon, Doctor. The question is, when Christ comes back to establish a thousand-year millennial reign, those that come with him will help him reign. What would the interaction look like between those persons or beings that are immortal helping govern and the mortals who are being born, living, dying over the span of generations during that thousand-year reign? What's your opinion on that?
Yeah, let me just cut to the quick because time's running out. Jason, I think the best way to understand that thousand-year reign is that those who are reigning with Christ are glorified saints. And as we are glorified saints, those who come with Christ and those who are here on earth when Christ comes, those who are in Christ are in the Lamb's Book of Life and are glorified and are the saints who reign with him. You know, during that time, it's going to be really, really difficult to make any distinction between heaven and earth, because, after all, the whole point of being glorified is that the new heaven and the new earth are actually a part of the heaven which is to come. As to all those other issues, those are great questions. They're questions the Bible doesn't answer. And that doesn't mean the Bible's incomplete. It means that we're to wait and see. Good questions to ask. That one's a hard one to answer. We'll be back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about whatever is on your mind. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation about the things that matter. What matters right now is what matters to you. Perhaps a conversation at the dinner table. Perhaps a question one of your kids raised in the car on the way home from the soccer game. Perhaps it's a question on your college campus or at your workplace or in your local church. It's good to talk about these questions because I guarantee if you've got the question, others do as well. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's think. Let's go first to Louisville, Kentucky. Daniel's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Daniel, are you Dr. there? Dr. Mohler, I was wondering if someone was a universalist and, you know, they had faith in Christ, let's just say they were from a Southern Baptist church, but they believed that and is a follower of Islam or a follower in the Christian Science belief or Mormonism, whatever, they believe that there was many paths to heaven. Would they themselves still go to heaven or no?
Daniel, I love the question. I'll tell you why. It's one of those questions that arises from what's called second-order thinking. First-order thinking is just the simple kind of thinking you have to do to know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, et cetera. Second-order thinking or higher-order thinking is asking the question, okay, why does 2 plus 2 equal 4? And does 2 plus 2 equal 4 in every circumstance? Well, now we're talking about doctrine in the same light. We understand the first-order issue. The first-order issue is that Christ is our Savior. In fact, he is the only Savior. And the Bible is very clear about the fact that there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. This is called the exclusivity of the gospel. And I believe with all my heart, because I believe that it is what God has revealed in his inerrant and infallible word. I believe it is what Christ himself declared when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I believe that any compromise of that is a fatal theological compromise. Now, the second order question would be, okay, just like you ask, okay, here you have a man or an individual who says he believes in Christ, that in a Romans 10 sense, he believes and professes that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, but he explicitly, or we could even complicate the issue just a little bit, Daniel, by saying even potentially, maybe he even just allows for there to be multiple ways of salvation. Here's the problem, and so I'm going to answer it in two ways, and I love the question, Daniel. I hope this helps. I would say at the first level, the issue of being justified by faith alone reminds us that the object of that faith is the one who saves, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ, well, that leads to the who, what, when, where questions. In other words, what must we know about Jesus in order to have faith in him, whereby we are justified? And I think the scripture is very clear about that. Anything that backs off of what the Bible reveals about Jesus means that we are making an idol, we're calling Jesus, rather than accepting the Jesus who is clearly revealed in the Word of God. I mean, if after all, you believe that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, And then you say you don't believe that, well, I've got a real problem. So the first order issue, the first level I want to say, Daniel, is I think it'd be very difficult for someone to be an explicit universalist, understanding the issues, who denies what Scripture clearly teaches and redefines Jesus, who would be saved. I think that'd be very, very difficult. Very difficult to conceive, that is. It's very difficult because it would just be like saying on any other issue, okay, this is the Jesus I want to invent for myself. Not the Jesus who's revealed in Scripture, but a Jesus of my own imagination, my own preference. That's not the Christ who saves. The Christ who saves is the Christ who is. And that's the Christ revealed in Scripture. Now, I have to come beyond that and say, Daniel, just because as a theologian, I want to be very careful here. We are justified by faith alone, and that means that only God knows the heart. And so I think there are persons who hold some very severely aberrant beliefs who really do, in their heart, trust Christ, perhaps even better than they can articulate, better than, indeed, their other beliefs might lead us to understand. So when it comes to the final verdict, can that person be saved? Well, holding to those beliefs, I find it very, very difficult to believe that that person is a redeemed, converted, regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I read his heart? No. That's why in this life what we have to do is read doctrine. We have to look for the fruits. We have to take people and give them their due for what they say they believe. And that's why we have to take heresy seriously. I can't read the heart of a heretic. I have to deal with the heresy. And only God can and does and will judge the heart. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We have good calls on the line. Yours can be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Jamie's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jamie.
All right. Thank you.
Go right ahead, Jamie.
All right. Hello, Dr. Mohler.
Hi there. We got a question?
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I just recently remarried, and my husband and his family are Catholic, and I was always raised Baptist. The question is, it has arisen about having an annulment done through the Catholic Church in order to recognize our marriage, and I'm not sure that I understand the purpose or the meaning of this. Just wondered if you could give me your perspective on it.
Jamie, thanks for your call. To be honest, your call's got more in it than I can possibly deal with right now, just in terms of all the complexities there. But I can answer your question directly about what an annulment is. An annulment is a decision, a decree issued by the Roman Catholic Church to say that a marriage never actually happened, that it was not a legitimate marriage. So an annulment is not a divorce. An annulment goes back to the marriage and says it was illicit, it was thereby invalid, and it never happened in the eyes of God. Now, that's the reason why evangelicals don't have annulments. Now, there's a legal annulment, which has very, very narrow legal definitions in the secular courts, having to do, again, with the fact you go and say marriage was never consummated, therefore it no longer exists. But in the Roman Catholic Church, an annulment is something that is sought and sometimes granted. It's very controversial. Certainly came to controversy in the early 1990s over the annulment of the marriage of Joe Kennedy Jr., or the second, actually, and his former wife. She didn't even find out about the annulment for several years after he had been remarried and then got the annulment. So I'm not a Catholic theologian, certainly not a canon lawyer. I'm not able to give all the specifics about that. I can simply say it's for good reason that we do not have that category of moral reasoning in evangelical churches. I'll just have to leave it to the Catholics to defend the idea of annulment. All right, let's go to Fritz. Fritz, you probably got the last call. What's on your mind?
Yes, a very generic question here, Dr. Mohler, and you can take the answer anywhere you want. I was curious on your thoughts on secular music and specifically the either the efficacy or dangers of Christians listening to secular music?
You know, that is a phenomenally good question, Fritz. And I want to tell you, first of all, there is a way of looking at that question that would come back and say, all right, what's a secular note? What's a secular rhythm? Now, I know what you're asking, and I'm going to get to that. I'm just going to tell you that it's harder to answer than you might think, because when you're talking about music, you're talking about the words, or are you talking about the tune? You know, are we talking about the substance of the message or the sound? And by the way, the sound's part of the message, too. There are songs that have the tunes, I should say, that have both, say, Christian applications and secular applications. The most extreme of these was when, for instance, during the Third Reich, you had Deutschland, Deutschland über alles, the national anthem of the Third Reich in Germany, which was sung to the tune of Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, very well-known Christian hymn as well. So there's just some confusion about the whole issue. But I think I know what you're asking. At the popular level, most of us asking that question, we're really talking about listening to secular music from secular artists singing secular messages. We're not so much talking about the tune as we are talking about the message, the ethos, the entertainment dimension, and all the rest. And whether you're talking about the Beatles or Lawrence Welk, you know, or whether you're talking about Led Zeppelin and rock music, or you're talking about you know, your favorite jazz artist or singer, you know, that really comes back to the fact that what we're talking about is the issue of discernment in music. And that's why in my book, God in the Darkness, I talk about the fact that one of the big issues is a Christian understanding of beauty that understands that the good, the beautiful, and the true are all the same thing. And it's a fallen world that tries to rip those things apart, and secular music often tries to rip them apart. And for instance, Fritz, I'll tell you, I am musically very attracted to listening to Frank Sinatra, you know, Tony Bennett, the crooners, as they were called. But you start listening to the lyrics of some of those songs, and you realize this certainly is not very consistent with a Christian sexual marriage ethic. Then you listen to rock music, and rock music, when you can hear the words, and I'm not making light of it, but when you can hear the words, you just take the Beatles song Imagine. There's not a more fundamentally anti-gospel message than that one song. And then there's other music that's pretty much innocuous, from Happy Birthday to, well, you name it. So it's not an easy question to answer, Fritz. I would say that discernment is called for here. I have to do a check, because I like so many different kinds of music. I have to do a check every once in a while, just in terms of kind of doing a heart inventory to see what kind of music is moving me and why. And then every once in a while, you really need to pay very close attention to what you're listening to at a level of active listening. So, you know, you got music on the background, you're not thinking about it so much. There was a song that I had heard, I don't know how many times, and it was one of those songs that, it was just attractive to me. And then, for the first time, I can remember almost where I was driving on the interstate as the song was on, I all of a sudden heard the words, which I don't guess I'd really heard before, and realized this is really a problem. And so I can never hear that same song again without hearing that problem. So, Fritz, I will say it is not an easy issue. And even if you said, okay, I just want to listen to Christian music, and there are a lot of parents who say that, you know, you can only listen to contemporary Christian music. Well, the problem is an awful lot of that is thinly Christian. You know, how much Christian gospel do you have to have? How much Christian content do you have to have in it? How close can it dance to the edge of saying nothing or saying something not healthy and be considered Christian music? How Christian does an artist have to be just in terms of actual fruit and evidence of Christian credibility? So I guess, Fritz, my first response is it's really, really hard to draw an absolute distinction between secular and Christian music, especially music more for entertainment and for just the enjoyment of listening. Worship music, that's a little different. But then again, when it comes to the tune and the meter and the rhythm, there's a lot of bleed over there as well. We need to look for that music, listen to that music, train our hearts and our ears to enjoy that music that best combines the good, the beautiful, and the true, and that leads our minds, our ears, and our souls in such a way that we are better able to glorify God and not less able, with integrity and eagerness of heart to glorify God. Back of final thoughts. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One last question comes from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Dan, go right ahead.
Yes, I'd like to know if the Jews from the Old Testament were saved in the same way as Christians are saved today.
You can count on it, Dan. As a matter of fact, I would direct you immediately to Hebrews chapter 11. You look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in chapter 11. It tells us, again, that the only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look at that, and by the way, I think that was the very first question we took, or one of the earliest questions we took on the program today, had to do with the exclusivity of the gospel. And the fact is that the Bible doesn't present two ways of salvation, only one way of salvation. And that is made clear. Obviously, if you're in the New Testament age and you're in the first century, you're trying to figure this out, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in order to tell them how all of this fits together in the grand biblical theology, the grand narrative, the great story of God's saving work. And what we find in Hebrews chapter 11 is that those from Abraham onward who were saved were those who trusted God to be faithful to his promises. They trusted Christ not yet having seen him or known him. And they are so appreciated and celebrated. They're held forth as an example to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that faith is the essence of things unseen. It is literally being willing to see on the basis of God's promises what you can't see with your eyes. And Abraham set out, leaving his land of Ur, in order to find that city promised him by God that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And then there's this entire litany, an entire list of those who acted in faith. They stepped out in faith. They trusted God. And what they ultimately trusted is that God would save in the way through his Messiah, his anointed one, through his own son, in such a way that they would be included in that saving act because of their trust in God and their confidence in him. Now, they didn't know all these things in the particulars. We, and that's one of the real important issues in the book of Hebrews, we who are on the other side of the cross and resurrection, the empty tomb, on the other side of the incarnation of Christ, are those who know what those in ancient Israel who trusted God knew to see even before they were able to, with their earthly eyes, to see it. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says to his own disciples, to the 12, he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, and to hear what you hear. And they did not see it, but they nonetheless trusted." You know, it's just so important to understand that faith is not just a substance. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes very clear, faith has an object. And that object, if it's saving faith, is Jesus Christ. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.